Awesome. Welcome to all of our guests today. I know we have some visitors who are here, especially because of the baptism that will be happening immediately after service. So thank you for being with us today. It's an honor to have you with us. Welcome. Welcome, everyone. It's okay to say hi back, by the way. There you go. All right. Who's doing our reading this morning?
John 2, verse 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. When the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days.
Thank you. So our children are dismissed if they haven't already gone. And they're off. Thank you, Julie, for reading. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your presence that's here among us. We thank you for this wonderful time of worship that we had to reflect on the truth that your name, Lord God, it pushes back the darkness. Darkness has to hide and flee at your name, and we thank you for that. So right now we speak Jesus. Jesus over each of our lives, Jesus over each of our minds, our hearts, our ears as we sit attentive. And Lord, I ask that you would help me to sit like my brothers and sisters here and that you would speak. Lord, that you'd bring forth a word that's on your heart, that you would communicate to us in truth, the kind of truth that sets us free because we need to be delivered by your power, by your spirit. We need to experience the freedom that says, "He that the Son sets free is free indeed." I pray that you would cause your word to come alive, make it applicable, and speak to every person in a tailor-made way today. That each person would leave this place saying, "Today, truly, the Lord spoke to me." We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Everyone doing well? A little too quiet in this church, but I'm not. We've been going through the Gospel of St. John. We've taken Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now here we are in John, trying to go through the Gospels and trying to understand who Jesus is, because life all about is Jesus. First and foremost, it's about the Lord Jesus. It's not about what God wants to do in your life, through your life, for your life. It's about who the Lord is and what he has purposed to do and to have done. And John opens up chapter 1 affirming the deity of Jesus. That's a $5 word. What does deity mean? It just means that he's God. The deity of Jesus means that he is God. And from chapter 2 to chapter 12, he's going to go on to explain that deity and giving us example after example as to what that means and how that looks. And from chapter 13 to the end, chapter 21, he will explain to us about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And it says here, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. 3 days. 3 days after what? 3 days after meeting with Philip and Nathanael. And John is telling us a story here about Jesus' first sign, his first miracle, but he calls it here his first sign. And it's a sign, he calls it, instead of a miracle, because a sign directs you somewhere. A miracle usually has you focus on the miracle itself, but a sign points you somewhere. For some of you who are here for the first time today, Maybe you used a sign when you were on the freeway or down a certain street. I'm pretty sure you didn't pull over when you saw 91 or 605 or wherever you happened to come from, jump out, take a picture, and hug that sign, right? All that sign did was simply pointed you the direction in which you were going. And so the sign isn't so much the end result in and of itself, but it's the pointing instrument that points us to Jesus. And here, John wants to direct our attention not at the miracle, but at the Lord himself. And Jesus honors here a wedding in Cana of Galilee. As I pray, he honors each of your weddings. For those of you who plan to get married in the future, may he honor your wedding with his presence like he honored this wedding with his presence. And at this wedding, Jesus turns water into wine. And I began to question to myself why it is that on this day, as we have maybe some visitors, some new people, why the Lord would have me teach on this particular topic. Not the easiest to teach from, but nonetheless, here we are. Some ask, why would Jesus do that? Why would he turn water into wine? I suggest to you for two reasons. For two reasons. Number one, to relate to us. Number two, to bring a restorative work to us. To relate and to restore. You still with me? Okay. To relate and to restore. Let me begin with number one, to relate to us. Most people can relate to a wedding and to a celebration, especially when you get those cards in the mail or someone hands you a card and you're like, woo, we're going to a wedding in a few months or a few years now that you got pushed it out so far. We're going to a wedding soon. And so Jesus here begins with his first sign right here. And one fundamental truth that we need to know is that God relates to us. He wants to relate to us on every level. And there's a common misconception among people, even among church people, that God is too distant, he's too far, he cannot relate to me because he is there, he is distant, and he is holy, he is other, and I am here struggling with whatever I am struggling with. That is a misconception. Because whether you look through the Old Testament or the New Testament, we see that God relates to us. I'm going to share with you a lot of scriptures today. The more scripture I read, the less I talk of my own, the better for you. So I'm going to go through some scripture from Psalm 103. It says, King David, speaking. He's saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his, you can help me a little bit, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice to all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. The Lord relates to us, and he wants us all to know that he does relate to us on every single level. And David knew that being a shepherd himself, when he was younger, he can call out to the Lord and say, The Lord is my shepherd. He knows. He knows that God wants to relate to us each at our level. As he appeared to Abraham, as the Lord appeared to Abraham, he appeared to him as a traveler, as a sojourner. Why would he appear in that form? Because Abraham was a traveler, as a sojourner. When he came to appear to Gideon, he appeared to him as the angel of the Lord. When he came to appear to Joshua, he appeared as the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. Why? Because Joshua himself was a general in the army. When he came to speak to Peter, he says, Peter, follow me. I'll make you a fisher of. He's talking to a fisherman. So he speaks to each person at their level. So God wants to and has related to each of us if we dare to believe so. He can relate. Listen to Isaiah 63 and 9. In all of their afflictions, he is afflicted. What's that? When you and I go through our pain in life, God says, I feel the pain that you feel, and I go through that pain with you. I went through something traumatic about 3 weeks ago. So much so that I got physically ill, just physically ill. And spending some time just talking to my wife and discussing the issue, and I said to her, you know what? I just felt and sensed that as I was going through that agony, I felt like, and this doesn't happen very often, by the way, so don't think I'm hyper-spiritual or anything, but as I was going through that, I felt like he was right there next to me, going through the exact same pain and motion. And that brought me such a comfort to know that he's not there to condemn, he's not there to bring the rod down, but he's there to help. And because in our afflictions, he becomes afflicted. God relates to us and he feels what we feel. He feels what we go through. In the New Testament, we see Jesus as he arrives on the scene just as a baby, and he is surrounded by animals there in a barn. And what does he have to deal with when he's growing up? He has to deal with the stigma of knowing that people are calling him, "You are one without a father. You are one without a father. You are a person, it's questionable. Your whole upbringing is questionable. Your parents weren't officially married. They were engaged, but they weren't officially married when you happened to come along. So would you please tell us what the story is behind Mary, the virgin mom of yours that you have?" And for us, we look at it as a beautiful thing because it is. As a holy thing because it is. But going through the process itself was so hard and so difficult and so challenging. We see that he is rejected by his family as he gets older and then rejected by the religious community as well. And so he is to relate to those who have challenges in their lives, those who have been abused and those who have gone through difficult things in their life. And even as he started ministry, he was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. What's that? He was accused of being a person who ate too much. It's not a good thing to say to somebody, especially as you're staring at their belly. You eat too much and you drink too much wine. You drink too much wine. And in Luke 7:14, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners." But that doesn't stop him from attending these social events because he wants to be where the broken people are. Wherever there are broken people, that's where the Lord wants to be, because he is near to those who are brokenhearted. He draws close. He is drawn to those who are brokenhearted, to those who are hurting, to those who are going through things. He says those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And so I came for those. So if you're doing well today, I want to say God bless you. I'm not talking to you today. If you are not doing well, I'm saying the Master is here and he's saying, "I came for those who are sick. I came for those who are struggling. I came for those who are questioning. I came for those who are doubting. I came for those who are going through some issues in their life and they're not absolutely sure about how things could be or should be or why things are the way that they are." Is anyone with me here this morning? I'm going to keep on preaching. If you don't say anything, I'm going to keep on going. The hurting people, the physician, goes where the pain is. And that's one of the reasons why he lived among us, to relate to us on every level, to feel what we feel, also to direct us back to God, and then finally to restore to us the joy that God initially intended for us to have. That's why he came. And his first sign here is at a wedding where two people honor God in matrimony. And it's the closest of all human relationships to what God wants to have in his relationship to us. A man with his wife. A man with his wife. And there's something beautiful about going to weddings. Yeah, when you get that invitation, you get those butterflies in your stomach. You're like, "Woo, we're going to a wedding. Time to get dressed. Put on your best suit, your best dress. It's time for us to go to a wedding." And there's a sense of excitement and anticipation. Of course, weddings today are a little different than weddings were back then. Weddings today, you have to plan for a year or so in advance, and it's all for one night. And then you're so much in debt. And then you walk away going, "Why did I spend all that money?" Just talking to all the young folks here. Jewish weddings were a little different. Jewish weddings were 7 days long. What the what? 7 days long. They began on Wednesday and they continued on for a period of 7 days. And all the church said? In our culture today, the bride typically is the center of attention when it comes to a wedding. That's typically how it works. You know, the groom can be in and out of the church. The guests see him. They're like, "Oh, no, this is the groom." But when it's time for the bride to come in, if they're within a church that has double doors, the double doors swing open, the music changes, everyone stands up, everyone turns around, everyone's eyes and attention are focused on the beautiful bride coming down the aisle, meeting her groom. That wasn't the custom way back then in those days. The custom wasn't focused on the bride, it was focused on the groom. So he was the prominent figure. You know, Samson, in his wedding, it lasted 7 days. If you go back and read Judges chapter 14, his wedding lasted 4 days. That was the typical thing back there. But the Jewish people knew that weddings were more than simply free food and possibly some good music. They knew it meant more than that. They knew that weddings symbolized God's relationship with his people. So they understood that marriage is a covenant that God made with his people. What's a covenant? A covenant is much stronger than a contract. A contract is a written agreement, a legal written agreement that you and I have together so that if one of us breaks or breaches that contract, we can go to court. A covenant is something entirely different. A covenant usually was done in the Old Testament by cutting animals in half and walking in between those two animals. To say the person who breaks our end of the bargain, our end of the contract, what will happen to him is what just happened to these animals. It's not to be broken. So you're going to follow through with this, and God is the one who came to initiate that covenant with us. We didn't come to ask him for anything, but he's saying, I came to do this with you. Listen to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. Hosea 2 and 19, where he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it's amazing because when you read the story of Hosea, chapter 1, 2, 3, and moving on, you know that it's a difficult and challenging story to read, even more so to trying to explain. Because when it opens up, God tells Hosea, this man of God, the prophet, he says, Hosea, yes, Lord, I have a mission for you. All right. What's the mission, Lord? I want you to go find a wife. Okay. Where? Go down to the corner of 5th and Main. What? I want you to go find a prostitute. You're going to marry a harlot. I'm going to do what? I want you to go marry a woman of harlotry. Because I am drawing a parallel example of what Israel, who I consider to be my wife, has done to me. Go and bring her, and I want you to marry her. She has played the harlot, but I want you to bring her, and I want you to marry her, and I want you to have children by her. He goes and he has children by her, but guess what she does? After she has children with him, she goes and she leaves him, and she goes to another place and continues in her harlotry. You know what God tells him in chapter 3, verses 1? Go again and buy her for yourself, the one who has played the harlot. So he goes and he finds her. Just imagine walking through the process, knocking on neighbors' doors. Excuse me, have you seen my wife? I'm a little embarrassed here, but kind of messing around. Have you seen my wife? Now she's on the auction block. She's not in another person's home. She's on the auction block being sold as a slave, paid to the highest bidder. So he digs deep in his pockets, Hosea, takes out 15 shekels of silver and some grain, puts it on the table, and he says, I have bought you once again. You come home with me and be faithful to me, and I will be faithful to you as well. That wasn't cheap. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of God saying to his people, I have proposed to you and I have married you. I've made a covenant with you, but you have broken your end of the bargain. Legally, I have the right to divorce you and to walk away forever because you were wrong. But he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy you back once again, and it's going to cost me. For those of you who have had relationship with the Lord, and have walked away from the Lord. I was a prodigal for many years, so I know what I'm talking about. You had a relationship with God, but you've walked away from that relationship with God. The intimacy isn't there anymore, and you've bowed down to foreign gods. You've bowed down to different idols in your life, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've bowed down to them. You've played the harlot. What I'm saying to you is, he says here, I betroth you to myself in faithfulness. In faithfulness, I am bringing you to myself. Listen to Jeremiah 3 and 14. Return, unfaithful people, declares the Lord, for I am your, what? It's right there. I'm your husband. Maybe you have decided to leave me, but I will never. Somebody help me preach this message today. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. My eyes are always upon you. When you are in your deepest, darkest crevice, when you are in your deepest, darkest moment, when you think you are all by yourself, when you've pulled for that knife, when you've pulled for that gun, when you've had these thoughts in your mind and you think to yourself, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to end it because I can't handle this. God says, I was there. And I'm the one that stopped you from doing that because I am drawing you to myself. I've loved you, Jeremiah 33. I've loved you with an everlasting love, says the Lord. Therefore, with loving kindness. With what? With loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself. I'm not here to beat you over the head about all your failings and your mistakes, but what I am doing is I'm drawing you back into my presence, saying, come back to me because I am your husband. I am your husband. So Jewish people were very familiar with the symbolism of marriage, and this seven-day feast is supposed to be a joyous event. But verse 3 says, when they ran out of wine, when they ran out of wine. And in Scripture, wine is symbolic of fellowship, joy, and blessing. Fellowship, joy, and blessing. Can we say that together? Fellowship, joy, and blessing. One more time. Fellowship, joy, and blessing. So it's symbolic of these things. And after Abraham, if you remember, after he went and saved his nephew Lot, there he met with a man called Melchizedek, who's a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And there Melchizedek brought out bread and wine as a picture of that fellowship, joy, and blessing. The Lord himself in Isaiah 55 and 1, he says, come, you who thirst, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without a price. I want you to just come freely. Come, take it freely. When King David was made king over all of Israel, not just the south, but over the entire nation, 1 Chronicles 12 tells us that his relatives came from here and from there, from various places in Israel, and they brought with them cakes of figs, clusters of raisins, wine, and oil. To do what? There was great joy in the land. So it's there as a symbol of joy. So wine is symbolic of fellowship, joy, and blessing, but running out of wine would bring shame and dishonor on the family. Running out of wine would bring shame. Have you ever had people at your house and you ran out of food? You're like, uh-oh, time to make a pizza run or something. They didn't have that option. How long does it take to make wine? A long time, especially the good stuff. I'm not a drinker. I don't know. That's what I hear. It takes a long time. You can't just run out to the store and pick some up. So here, this party was running out long before they should have, which would imply that either the host was either careless or he was impoverished, meaning he didn't have any money. Either he was careless, he didn't count the right amount of people, or more people showed up than he expected, or he was too poor and simply couldn't afford it. Either way, it was an embarrassment to this, which here is a picture and a story of humanity. Humanity. We have been careless, and now we are now impoverished. And ever since the fall of Adam, people may have appeared to be joyful, but that joy runs out quickly. In the world, people may have music and dancing and friends and a good job and they're making good money and they seem to be having lots of fun, taking great vacations and posting it on social media and bugging your timeline with it. It's just my timeline? Okay, that's fine. I'm going to keep on going regardless. But despite all this, there's no real joy. Nothing lasts. There's nothing that is satisfying. And this is a picture of Israel that may have looked like they had joy as God was their people, but they were actually empty. They were actually empty. And listen, life without God is always going to end up empty. David said this in Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's only in your presence, and each of us need to ask ourselves, do I have real joy? Each of us here today, each of us that are listening to this message, need to ask ourselves, do I have real joy? Not are you happy all the time, because that's weird. If you're happy all the time, please see me after service. That's just weird. You can't be happy all the time because life doesn't allow you to be happy all the time because happenstance. Right? Different things happen in your life where it causes you to be up a little bit and down a little bit in your emotions, but there is a sense of joy that a believer can have that wells from the inside. It's different. It's different. I can't be happy when there's a bunch of traffic. I can't be happy when the weather's too hot. I can't be happy when the, right? I can't be happy when these things happen, but I can sense a piece of joy. Habakkuk 3 and 17 says, though the fig tree dies, and there's no budding, and there's no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and there's no produce for food, though there is no sheep in the pen, and the cattle or the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God my Savior. What is he saying? He's saying everything that should be isn't there. Everything that I'm hoping to be isn't there. I'm hoping things will go well on the job. I go in Monday and man, it's a mess. I'm hoping the kids will behave. Then I get home and it's a mess. I'm hoping I can balance my checkbook. Then I open my register and boy, is it a mess. That's what he's saying here. But then he says, but I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. They ran out of wine. He ran out of wine. And Mary here, she realizes, the mother of Jesus, she realizes what's happening and she tells Jesus what he already knows. Now, some people think that she may have been related to this party because if you're related to the host, then you are concerned in helping with the serving of the process, but we don't know if that's true. Others suggest that Mary wants everyone to see that her son is the promised Messiah, so she wants him to get up and to do something, but all of that is speculation. And Jesus here begins to define the relationship. He begins to define the relationship. What do you mean? He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? She leans over. She's like, Jesus, he just ran out of wine. He reaches back and goes, woman, ain't my problem. That's the LIV. Not the NIV, it's the LIV. There's one tough crowd today, boy, I tell you. Woman, what does that have to do with me? And the English here tone, it sounds harsh. It sounds like it's like really, really rough, but it's a formal way of speaking in their culture, and is using the same word when he speaks to the Samaritan woman, to the woman who's caught in adultery, and when he speaks to his mom again on the cross there in John chapter 19. It's respectful, but it's not intimate. And basically what he's saying is, what does that have to do with you, with me? Because he's saying, you don't understand. You don't get it. You don't get it. He's redefining that he cannot be under her control and God's control at the same time. He's saying, I have another order to take. God is the one that's directing my life. I can't have you whispering in my ear, telling me to go a certain direction, because I hear very clearly from God, and whatever he tells me to do, she should have remembered back when he was 12 years old, back in Luke chapter 2, when he said, I must be about my father's business. Scripture is clear when it tells us those who knew Jesus after the flesh should no longer know him in this way. 2 Corinthians 5. The relationship is now spiritual. When they told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you as he's preaching, he looked around and he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Is that disrespecting Mary in any way? Not at all. We honor Mary. She's the one that God chose to bring the Messiah, so we honor her. In that way. But here he was saying, who is my mother and who are my brothers? These here who hear the word of God and who obey the word of God are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. She says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That is such good advice. Whatever Jesus says to you to do, do that. Whatever the Holy Spirit is whispering to you as you go through the service today, whatever he's directing you to do, you need to go ahead and do that. Which brings us to the main point of our sermon this morning. Are you ready? Yes. Everyone said, what time is lunch? Restore. Restore. Jesus is ready to do some restoring. He's ready to do some restoring. He's going to restore the bridegroom's dignity. In a very low-key kind of way, he instructs the servants to fill the 6 stone jars with water. You know, 6 is the number of man. 6 is the number of lack, yeah? And he says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so the master of the feast calls the bridegroom and he says, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. That's not the natural order of the world. The world first offers its very best, promising you big dreams and fulfilling it. Make lots of money. Go and be successful. Have this first. Have that first. But what you're not told is that the inferior is coming. Emptiness is coming. Pain is coming. Grief is coming. Death is coming. No matter how many stars, big names we see take their own lives, as we've seen recently, people are still blinded by this. Jesus said it this way: what profits a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? People rise to the top and say, man, as soon as I make it big, like as soon as I get that contract, or as soon as I get that business, or as soon as I get on TV, or as soon as I make a whole bunch of money, or as soon as I can buy that house up on the hill, or as soon as I can, right? And we're reaching for those things that everyone is trying to achieve for, what the world calls success, and they reach those levels of success, making gazillions of dollars, and they get to the top and they go, it's empty up here. I don't find any joy. This is all completely empty. This is all completely for nothing. Why was I even here in the first place? That's why they end up taking their own lives, but people continue following down that same path instead of stopping to question, saying, why? Why are the rich? Why are the famous? Why are those who are successful ending their own lives prematurely? There must be something more to life. Let me search. Let me find out what is really the meaning of life. They're not doing that. They're still continuing on and saying, I wish I will, or I am aspiring to be this, that, or the other. And Jesus here is ready to bring some heavenly wine to this party, just as he did with this bridegroom. The dignity of the man is restored. The sense of shame, not having enough or not being enough, is restored. Listen, our God restores dignity to cover us, because love covers a multitude of sins. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord is speaking to his people. He's saying, your mother was an Ammonite, your father was a Moabite. And I saw you struggling in your blood. I saw you as I was walking by struggling in your blood. And I said to you, live. Yes, I said to you, live. And then I passed by you again and you were formed and you grew. He says this in verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing and I covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. Not a contract, a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water, yes, and thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. God wants to cover you from your nakedness and from your shame, even those who may have known him at one point and have walked away. God wants to cover if you are so willing. Those who have been covered can declare like David in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Whose sin is covered. The man in whose life there is no deceit. Down in verse 11 of Psalm 32, it says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Why? Because God has covered me. I don't know. I don't know if you ever have been covered. I don't know if you've ever been in an embarrassing situation and the Lord miraculously covered you. You could have been exposed. You should have been exposed. The real you should have been out there, put out there for everyone to see. But he says, I passed by you again, and your time was a time of love. And so I spread my wing, and I covered your nakedness, and I entered into a covenant with you. And I said, you are mine. What's this? What's this? I don't know. I don't know of any sane young man today who's looking for a bride who will say, I want to go to the corner of Main and Fifth and find an... No, they say, I want to go find a good girl from a good home who has some good morals so we can have a good life together. God is saying, I want the exact opposite of that. I want to find those that are broken. I want to find those that are in sin, those that are hidden in their shame, and I want to bring them back and enter into a covenant with them. The master of the feast is like the people in the world who don't know where the water or how the water was changed into wine. You can't figure it out. But somehow the shame was turned into joy. But the servants knew. They knew the secret that Jesus is the one who changes lives. Listen, every servant needs to know that the secret is not in those who obey in getting water. Those of us who are serving the Lord, serving in the Word of God, water is a type and a symbol of the Word of God, and we'll go back to the well, and we'll draw from the well, and we'll pour into the vessels. And then we'll go back and draw some more from the well and pour back into the vessels, and you don't see anything happening. I want to see a miracle happen. I want to see joy restored. I want to see lives restored. I want to see families restored. I want to see people healed. I want to see people delivered. I want to see people on fire for God. I'm going back to the well, and I'm drawing water out from the well as best as I can, and I'm pouring it per Jesus' request, and nothing is yet happening. How many gallons were there? Between 150 to 180 gallons. That's a lot of water. It's an awful lot of water. It takes time. It takes time. But you know what? We need to keep going back, like Rebecca, to get the water, because Isaac is not far from us now. The more that we continue to draw, the closer we get to our Isaac. And Isaac, of course, is a picture of Jesus in the Bible here. Give me the head, the deer in the headlights look like. What are you talking about? Only Jesus can turn water into joyous wine. And God wants to restore us with the joy that he initially purposed for us in our lives. And as Paul, who says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes. On Sundays. And again, I say, be depressed. Okay, thank you. Be depressed in the Lord always. And again, I say, be depressed. Is that what Philippians says that? Be worried about life always. And again, I say, be worried about life. Is that scripture? He's saying, I want you to rejoice. Where was Paul when he was saying that? He was sitting in a 5-star hotel at the penthouse floor, overlooking the ocean. And there was a nice gentle breeze coming in from the west as he had a nice cold drink in his hand. He was sitting in a rotten, stinky, dirty, dark Roman prison that smelled with the stench of human feces. I'm giving you truth. Did you come for the truth this morning, or did you? Or you want me to tickle your ear? Wrong church. And in that condition, in that darkness, as he's in chains, he's saying, I want you to rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. How can you say that, Paul? Because I'm not waiting for my circumstance to change in order for me to rejoice. I'm not waiting for things to get better for me to rejoice. What I am doing is I am making a choice to abide in him. I'm making a choice to abide in him. Real lasting joy begins when I say yes to the Lord. Yes to the Lord, because the bridegroom is proposing. The bridegroom is proposing. His name is Jesus. And for those of us who have said yes, 1 Corinthians 11:2 says this. The Apostle Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. You say, but I've had many idols in my life. I'm not exactly a virgin. Yeah, but in his eyes now you are. What's that? In his eyes right now you are. You say, how could that be? Because in about 3 years from the time of this text reading, the Lord will be suspended between heaven and earth on an old rugged Roman cross, where he'll be stretched out for a period of about 6 hours. And there he'll be paying the price for every sin of every person that has ever committed anything against God. And at the end of those 6 hours, he will say these words, it is finished. That means it is now paid in full. So now when God looks at any of us, if we've chosen to put our faith in Christ, he doesn't see our sin, our shame, our nakedness. What he sees is his perfect son. And so he says, you are my bride. I have betrothed you to one man. Look at Revelations 19:7-9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself what? It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Today I want to tell you something, my friends. You're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, not so that you can be simply attending, but you're invited, not as the attendee, but you're invited as the bride yourself. Can I share this final story with you from Matthew 22? And then we'll close. Matthew 22. Jesus answered and spoke to them a parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my table. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. And they all made light of it and went their own way, one to his own farm, one to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroying those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, and those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highway, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all those who they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11 says, but when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. What just happened there? The great king is God himself. His son is Jesus Christ. He's calling for a wedding for his son. He's inviting these guests to come to the wedding party, and they're all giving excuses. So he says, okay, let's forget about them. Go out into the highways and byways, and as many as are willing to come, invite them to come in. So they do come in, and he sees a person sitting there who's not wearing a wedding garment. You had to have a special wedding garment as you attended this wedding. Like a bride has to have on a special wedding dress. Imagine if your bride comes down with jeans and a t-shirt. Imagine if your bride comes down with jeans and a t-shirt. Like a form of no respect, yeah? It's like, at least honor the day. Honor the fact that we're doing this together. We're celebrating for the rest of it. Put on something nice, at least. How did you come in here? And he was speechless. Wedding garment. Or the robe of righteousness that he covers us with. And if you don't have that robe, though you may be part of the people, you're kind of coming in with the crowd. People are going to church, you kind of go to church with them. People go to mass, you go to mass with them. They go to catechism, you go to catechism with them. You go get baptized at James's house, and you go watch with them. And you think, I'm saved. May I suggest to you? Not necessarily. By virtue of the fact that you're here and listening today does not mean that you're going to heaven when you die. It doesn't mean that at all. By the fact that your parents are believers, your siblings are believers, your children are believers, whatever the case may be, it doesn't mean anything as far as your relationship with God. You need to have a garment. Each person needs to have their own garment. And that garment is called the robe of righteousness that the Lord of glory himself covers us with. How does that happen? By simply accepting what he offers to us. And today, he's offering it to each one of us. You're all invited to a wedding. Whose wedding? Yours. You're invited to your own wedding today. He's offering a personal invitation to each of us. Verse 11 says, this is the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Jesus, he relates to people and he restores people. I want to ask you a question today. Have you placed your trust and your faith in him? Because the master is still turning water into wine. What do you mean? Did I say we're closing? Never believe me. The master is turning water into wine. What do you mean? How do you turn water into wine? especially when it's already filled all the way to the top. You can't add anything to it. No, the molecular composition, there's a $6 word. The molecular composition, sound like I'm edumacated, is itself changed. What's that? The molecules themselves that make up the contents of the stone jars themselves are changed. That's how he changes us. I don't know how he does it, but I know he does it. Don't tell me, how did God remove your heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh? I say, I don't know. I have no idea. How did he change the water into wine? I say, I have no idea. But he does it so subtly. He does it so casually. He does it so easily. He does it so quietly. He does it so humbly. And his disciples began to put their faith in him. And that faith continued to grow because they saw, we can trust you. You are so low-key. You are so humble. You're not about the parade and the show. You're about transformation from within. That's exactly what you want to do. And there is nothing too difficult for you. When things run out, you know how to make things happen. I think I'm going to follow you. I've been following other things all my life, but today I think I'm going to follow you. And today the invitation is extended to every person that is here that is not yet a follower, a disciple of Jesus. He wants you to be that, exactly that, a disciple, a follower, a bride that's going to say, I want you to remove the heart of stone within me and change it into a tender heart of flesh. I want you to transform my life because I can't change me. I've tried. But you can change me. And then you can continue on and cleanse me. We call that sanctification. And you can teach me and you can fill me. And all he's looking for is someone that will say, yes. When he gets down on one knee and he says, will you marry me? And all the girls begin to blush. Will you marry me? He gets on one knee. But this Savior didn't get on one knee. And this Savior wasn't covered. This Savior said, I'll take all of your shame myself. I'll take all of your nakedness myself. I'll take all of your sin myself. And his proposal was in Jerusalem as he was suspended between heaven and earth, saying, will you marry me? Will you be my wife? Because I want to take you just as you are. And those who have chosen to put their trust in him simply have said yes. And by the way, what we're doing today immediately after service, by way of baptism, is declaring publicly before God and the angels of heaven and before the demons in hell and before all of our friends and family, as we're saying, I am putting this ring on my hand so that when the angels see me coming, get a little happy in here, I'm sorry, just me. When the angels see me coming, they say, there's a ring spoken for. Can't touch this one. That one is taken. You can have that today if you so desire it. Let's pray together. Please bow your heads. Jesus. Jesus, to you be all the glory and all the honor. We bow down at your feet, Lord. We bow down at your feet, Lord. The more that we understand and recognize our own wretchedness, the more our hearts are broken because of our sin. And the more we fall in love with you because we realize and recognize you didn't have to do this. You chose to do this. And for who and for what? For a little bit of dust called man. Sinning, rebellious, evil, wayward man as I. Who dared for years to shake my fist in the face of God in rebellion. But yet you loved me anyway. Jesus, thank you for your love. 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 Jesus, thank you for your love. I pray that no one gets up at this time. I pray that you remain seated and focus, focus, focus. The Lord wants to communicate to you. The Lord wants to speak words of love. Words of affirmation. over your life, over your heart. That he's willing to leave everything behind and just focus on you. He wasn't speaking to your neighbor today. He wasn't speaking to the person that invited you today. He was speaking to you personally today. And he's asking this question, will you marry me? Will you trust me? I am your creator. Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I know you better than you know yourself. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. I know your fears. I know your vulnerabilities. I know all of it. And what I want to do is I want to set you free. You've been bound up by sin. You've been bound up by fear. You've been bound up by addiction. You've been bound up by lies about yourself and lies about God and lies about others. And what I want to do is I want to set you free. Do you want that freedom today? Do you desire that freedom today? Do you want his freedom today to penetrate the deepest parts of the core of who you are and set you free? God, I want to be free. I want to be free to worship you. I want to be free to honor you. I want to be free to speak about you. I want to be free. I want to be free in a public setting. I want to be free in the private setting. I want to be free when I'm by myself in my own thoughts. I want to be free. I don't want to be bound by anything. I want your freedom. So today I make a decision and say, yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Lord God. Yes, Lord God. Yes, Lord. If you're not sure that when you die, you are going to heaven, if you're not sure if you're a child of God and you want to be sure today, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't let this day pass you by. Make it right between you and God today. Not for any other reason other than the fact that you don't know if tomorrow will come. You don't know if tomorrow will come. You don't know if you'll have another chance like this one. You don't know. You have no idea. None of us do. Tomorrow is promised to no one. The next hour is promised to no one. You don't know. You don't know if you pull out of the driveway here today. You have no idea what's going to happen. You want to make your life right with God today, and you want to pray. You want to confess your sins. And you want to be sure for heaven. If that's you today, with every eye closed, please, with every eye closed. I'm the only one looking around. If that's you today, please lift up your hand. I'd be honored to pray with you. I see your hand right there. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I see your hand. Amen. Anyone else? Hallelujah. I see your hand. Thank you. God bless you. Put it down. Anyone else? Hallelujah, Jesus. Anyone else? You're not sure. You want to be sure. What I'd like to do. I'd like us all to stand up, please. I'm going to say a prayer, and I'd like the whole church to repeat with me, after me, especially for those that have raised your hands. I want you to tie your heart around these words. Mean it from your heart, and be assured that God will hear you, because God hears us when we speak. He even hears the words that we don't say. So pray this. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for paying for all of my sins. I'm so sorry for all the things that I've done. I ask your forgiveness. Cleanse my heart from within. Give me your nature. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Grant me your wisdom to live a life for you. From this day forward and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, or maybe for the second or fifth or whatever number of times, but you meant it from your heart, The Bible says you are now born again. That means your name is now written in heaven. You are now a child of God. God has removed the heart of stone, put in a tender heart of flesh inside of you, and your nature now will change. You'll want to do things that are honoring and pleasing to the Lord. And so if that's you, please meet with me after service. I'd like to give you a Bible, get a chance to talk and pray with you afterwards. Amen.